Recall that Micah prophesied for some years, 40 plus years. And this was shortly after Hosea prophesied in Israel. Micah prophesied primarily in Judah. And he began his prophesying about 20 years prior to the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes that took place in 722 BC. His ministry over 40 years, as was the ministry of all the prophets, was largely a preaching ministry. And the writings of these prophets are but the distillation of their preaching ministry. Micah's distillation takes the form of three distinct addresses, each one introduced by the words, "Hear now what the Lord is saying." We are in the last part of the second of these addresses, and chapters 6 and 7 will be the last, the third of these addresses. In all of these addresses, the people are being charged with their sin, appealed to that they might repent, warned that if they don't repent, God will bring judgment, and given the promise that God would deliver them. And not just deliver them and make them to be mere survivors of their captivity, but they would be exalted and glorified. All of this coming, and you would think it to be psychologically counterproductive to declare the sweet blessings of God's grace to a people who are deeply in their sin. And yet that's the way God does it. He's not worried about psychological manipulation. He's concerned with declaring the truth of his holy love for his people. That holy aspect will entail discipline, God's discipline upon those who refuse to hear and heed his calls for repentance. But never will he cast them utterly away. And so he won't hide his grace and let centuries pass and the people ripening in their sin and refuse to speak to them words of grace and prophesy through his prophets the coming of the Savior. While men do their worst and persist in their worst, God continues to do his best. Our chapter 5 this morning is a chapter that begins on a note of painful judgment. The people are in that judgment because of their sin. And the sins of Judah have ripened into their fullest measure, and God's judgment has fallen. So we have a note of the deepest fall and misery that sin can bring upon a people, and move through this chapter from that to the very highest heights of salvation. The chapter begins, I say, on this note of painful judgment that God was bringing on his sinful people because of their persistence in their sins. Despite his sending prophet after prophet, they just didn't listen. They continued in their sins. But after this opening verse, verse 1, the rest of the chapter is a clear and wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, who would come mercifully to save his people from their sins. It's right for a holy God to abhor the sins of his people and even to judge those sins. He will, he must, because he's holy, judge all sin. And yet God is not simply only just. He is merciful as well. And so he has made provision, as we learn in our chapter, planned and purposed this provision from eternity to save his people and to save his people in all ages, not just the people of Micah's day or the people thereafter, but in all ages. Judgment, though, upon Judah is what we have in the opening verse. It's a kind of a bridge verse, this chapter 5, verse 1. Serves to bridge the matters addressed at the end of chapter 4 and those developed for the rest of chapter 5. even in the way it's written. For some reason, in our English versions, chapter 5, verse 1 is taken from what in the Hebrew is chapter 4, verse 14. In the Hebrew version, it doesn't end with verse 13 as it does in our English versions, but it carries on to verse 14, and verse 14 is this chapter 1. And then chapter 5 begins in verse 1 with our verse 2. You just happen to have that sometimes. Scholars or translators think, well, I see something here the others didn't. And we're not to be overly bothered with these chapters and verses. They're just there for convenience. There's nothing inspired about them. Men have put them there so that we can refer to passages and verses and sentences and even words in Scripture more conveniently. But it is a bridge, as I say. Verses ending chapter 4, for example, verses 9 and 10, spoke to us of the judgment of God, but a new aspect of that judgment was brought to our attention. The fact that it was painful, yes, but productive pain, as the pain of a woman in childbirth. Quite a difference between the suffering of the wicked who bring forth nothing but their misery and the suffering of the righteous under the chastisement of the Lord. That brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that was a great encouragement. And then in verses 11 to 13 in chapter 4, we have the people who have been so purged and purified being a powerful and prevailing people. Many nations assembling against you, verse 11, and say, let's pollute her and gloat over Zion. But, verse 12, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand His purpose. And this is our calling as Christians, to understand God's purpose. Because that's what prevails. Not your purpose or my purpose or the purpose of our government or the purpose of the enemies of this government or the enemies of Christ's church. None of those purposes prevail. Only God's purposes. And God has purposes to gather these imposing nations, enemies of the church, gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And He tells His people in verse 13, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, your hooves I will make bronze, you will pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Then our bridge comes in. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. This wonderful productive pain and suffering and the sweet and strong results of the chastisement of the Lord upon His people concluded chapter 4. And then verse 1 of chapter 5 takes the people in Micah's day and takes us too. Back to the judgment of the Lord. We're going to look at it again in a different way. Of course, this judgment is its future from the perspective of the people in Micah's day. It would begin with Assyrian aggravations, and we'll look at some of those shortly. But the culmination for Judah would be the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. The Assyrians attacking Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and carrying them away in 722 B.C., didn't leave Judah unaffected at all. They tried their hand, the Assyrians, to take Judah as well, but weren't able to succeed. But here we are, carried back again, prophetically, into the midst of judgment. And I say it's very vivid, this imagery. Muster yourselves in troops. And we're right in the midst of the wave after wave of awesome divine judgment. Because the mustering of troops, and that's a serious business, you know, when a nation calls its army out to war and begins to institute a draft, and that's when you know you're at war, not when you play around like we're doing in Iraq. You have a draft, your economy gets geared to a warfare economy. And your people, your able-bodied men are taken, whether they want to serve or not. No question about it. This is war. The gloves are off. And we've got to fight and defend ourselves or be conquered. And that's the situation in Judah. Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They've laid siege against us. But very quickly we see all of this mustering of troops is to no avail. A great military defeat is very quickly and again vividly portrayed. Judah is called to muster her troops to fight against a besieging horde, but the total ineffectiveness of these armies of Judah and the military strength in Judah in Micah's day, in which the people boasted and upon which they relied, is shown to be completely impotent against the pagan armies arrayed against her. Because no sooner are the Jews called to muster their troops together and withstand and break the siege that's against them, no sooner is that call out, then the enemy is within the gates. And they're striking down the judge of Israel, smiting him on the cheek. That's a picture of national degradation. For the scene shifts rapidly to the civil leaders from the military gathering and marshaling of the troops of Israel. The scene shifts rapidly to the civil leaders as represented by one judge. One judge. This is no particular judge, but this judge is representative of all the leaders of Israel, of Judah. We've seen Micah dealing with this. Sometimes he specifies them. The rulers, the prophets, the priests, the elders. But here it's one judge. Why a judge? Why not a king? Well, a king must have judgment, right judgment, to be an effective king. And showing that above all things, Israel failed not because she had a poor and inept king who lacked the power to match the Assyrians, but because Israel failed because she, as a nation, and in particular her leaders, lacked godly judgment. They failed to discern the purposes of the Lord. And that leads any nation to calamity. That leads any people to ruin. That leads any family, church, any individual to ruin. Because what is your source and standard for making decisions? If you don't know the purposes of God, if you don't judge righteously with godly and righteous judgment, what are you doing? You're leaning on your own understanding. You're doing exactly what God says not to do. In the Proverbs 3, 6 and 7, telling us not to lean on our own understanding. Trust, though, in the Lord with all of our hearts. Well, those who decided they could judge better can't stand up to this Assyrian horde. And don't think that this is just a history lesson. It is a history lesson. It's history because it's real. This isn't a fairy tale. The last thing the Word of God is a fairy tale. It's real. It's history. These principles have been wrought out in human lives and human societies. And in sweat and toil and blood. But it's not just past history. The principles remain ever valid. What is your judgment? How do you make decisions? How do I? Are we always leaning upon the Lord? Or do we slip easily into a default mode of relying upon our own understanding? Oh, well, God, I know there's God and I know I'm a Christian, but this is a practical matter I have to decide here, and I'll use my own good, well-educated mind. It leads to ruin, you see. From the scene of that awful and painful national defeat and the overthrow of Judah's sinful rulers, represented by one judge. You know, you can have, when Paul writes to the Philippians and appeals to the Christians to be of one mind, You are always of one mind, either of the mind of God or the mind of the wicked. There's a solidarity in the wicked, which is self-defeating and contrary to itself. But still, everyone who doesn't have the mind of Christ and every thought captive to Christ is thinking just like every other sinner in the world. I want what I want. I don't want what God wants. I don't want what my neighbor wants. I don't want what my father or mother or anyone else wants. I want what I want. And of course, everyone thinking that. No wonder life is chaotic and dangerous. Well, I say this mentality, this singular standard of judgment of Israel, sinful and godless, practically. Look, theoretically, they still declared that they trusted in the Lord and believed in God. I say Micah quickly rivets our attention upon another ruler and the exalted reign and the endless glory of that ruler and his reign and his people. Messiah comes into view. So clear is this prophecy that the Jews apprehended, even in Micah's day, that this was referring to Messiah. And never did they divert from that understanding. So clear it remained for hundreds of years, centuries, that when the wise men came from the east inquiring of Herod where they would find the Messiah, Herod, of course, was an ignoramus and didn't have any idea. But he called upon the wise and holy Jews in his administration. And they searched the scriptures and said, oh, it's to be in Bethlehem. Never did they misunderstand the significance and import of this prophecy. And yet, as we'll see, they badly construed, completely misunderstood the whole spirit of it. And hopefully, we won't do that. And don't do that. But we have Messiah coming onto the scene, triumphing for his people, where sins increase. As I said, it's startling the way God does this through his prophet. He's saying, warning against judgment coming, warning and calling upon his people to cease their sinning and repent and turn back to God. And he's showing, he says, and even if you don't, here's where it's going to land you, right in the middle of national calamity and misery and defeat and degradation. If you don't, never mind that. You will continue in your sins. Man can't do otherwise. We're saved not by our repentance or not by our faith or anything like that. We're saved by our Messiah. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by Him through faith, but we're not saved by our faith. And as I was saying in the most recent minister's letter in the August issue of the Record, you could just as easily say we're saved through love, too. If you don't love the Lord God, you're not saved. Because that's the commandment. That's what Jesus boiled it down to. Love God. Love God. And that includes believing in Him. That includes faith. That includes obedience. Love God. You see. But these people were so disinclined to love God and devote themselves to God and trust God and obey God and seek to glorify God and understand the purposes of God. They were completely self-reliant and found out to their harm that that wasn't enough. They couldn't even stand up to a worldly power. How would they expect to stand up to an almighty judge? But I say where sins increase, it's precisely there that grace abounds. God is showing through these prophets, it's no failure rightly to psychologically manipulate the people and keep hammering away with the stick until they were completely exhausted and said, help us, help us. And then, oh, now comes in your Messiah. This is just like Paul being intercepted on the Damascus Road. He wasn't beaten down by any sense of conviction. He was in flying in high noon. In the height of his pride, his Pharisaic pride, he was at his greatest, his strongest, his most determined in his sin, hunting down the people of the Lord, the people who were devoted to Christ, hunting them down. And it was there when he was at his strongest that Christ encountered him and completely changed his life. And that's the picture here. The people are just high-flying in their sins and plunged into judgment. Then a righteous God, a righteous judge, a righteous king on the earth would say, "You people well deserve this. You've disobeyed me. You've rebelled against me. You deserve this." But our God doesn't say that. Yes, we do deserve it. The Jews of Micah's day and thereafter well deserve this. We all deserve this. That's not what God gives us. He gives us mercy. Mercy. It's all of grace. None of the people of God deserved it. None of them desired it. But God gave it. Where sinners are being most justly dealt with by the Lord Himself, God sinlessly uses the sinning Assyrians and later the sinning Babylonians to punish His people for their sins. It's precisely there that God interposes His mercy in the person of His Son, the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That merciful interposing is here, of course, in the form of prophetic promise. It's to come. But from our perspective, that promise has been fulfilled in Christ, whose coming and whose work are prophesied in the remaining verses of this chapter. But whether He's come or hasn't come, the temptation, and too often one that we fall to, is to be diverted from Him. To treat Him as a kind of part-time Savior. He'll be my Savior on Sunday when I'm in church and everyone has their Bibles and we're talking about religious things. I'll talk about the Savior then. But in the practical challenges and the enticing distractions, the entertaining things of life, I don't need a Savior then. I can handle the enticements. And I don't really need a Savior to save me from my painful challenges because, after all, He's not up to the task. Of course, if we treat Jesus as a Sunday Savior only, we're going to think in the evil day that we don't need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might because He's not all that strong. He can only handle a bunch of clean and relatively nicely clad and compliant professing believers sitting meekly and receiving His word in chairs or pews throughout the world. But with the real threats that one faces in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the marketplace or in the place of government, God's just not up to that task. And this falling to this temptation is somewhat a result of the way God comes to us. Not that it excuses us, but it makes it somewhat understandable because God just doesn't come. God doesn't send His Messiah in the way we would expect. Here again, so addicted are we to leaning on our own understanding that even if it starts getting through to us that we need a Savior, we'll say, okay, I'll acknowledge that. I'll go that far. But I know what kind of Savior I need. And we'll start dictating and looking for the Savior of our own choosing. The way Israel did when they chose Saul to be their king. Well, all we want is a king who's powerful enough to defeat our enemies. He's a big, tall, strong guy. Let's choose him. It's obvious. And it was a disaster. The last one anyone would have chosen would be little David. But when he began to reign as king, Israel went from strength to strength. So he comes, this Messiah, in gracious humility, as we see in verses 2 and 3. Judah would be plagued by great and strong enemies, the Assyrians, first, later the Babylonians. Above them all, the greatest force arrayed against them and against any sinner is the unstoppable wrath of the living, holy God. That's man's greatest problem, you know. We tend to think, I just need more money and a better job. Baloney. Or, I am beginning to think, we may need to be concerned about Iran. They're at least starting to pinch our purse strings. These nuclear weapons and all these other things. Oh dear, what a world. And crime in our own city. Oh, these are the great enemies. They're nothing compared with the wrath of the Almighty God. When He comes, men will be crying for boulders to fall on them and hide them from this God. Who would you expect to find standing against these great enemies? These Assyrians, these Babylonians, and above them, the unstoppable wrath of an Almighty God. Who would you expect? We would expect to find the Messiah to be Himself a great king, a great general, leading a host, an army, one who leads a powerful, glorious, prevailing band. But what does Micah prophesy? Does he say, never mind, Elisha said to his servant who saw the Syrians come out to arrest him, he said, don't worry about them. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And he prayed and God opened the eyes of the servant to see a host of angels. Are we saved by a host of angels? No. One man. And he's a small man at that. An inconsiderable man. Nothing in his appearance to draw our attention, as Isaiah makes clear in his 53rd chapter. In fact, he starts out a little runt and he ends up beaten and strung up to die. And so we regard him as afflicted and no less than by God. One man. Boys and girls, do you have a computer in your home? Personal computer? Is it big? Big old thing? Have you had more than one computer? You had one and then you went to buy another? Are they getting bigger or smaller? Don't know. Smaller. They're getting smaller. When I was in the Air Force, and it might seem like it was 100 years ago, but it wasn't. It was about 40 years ago. When I was in the Air Force, I saw computers that filled up a whole room. And they couldn't do the work that can be done on my computer that's on my desk now in my home. Computers are getting smaller, but they're getting more powerful. So it would be foolish to look for a powerful computer and say, where's the big computer? Even thieves know this. They don't look at a little BlackBerry sitting on the front seat of your car and say, well, that's just a little toy. Who's going to try and steal that? Well, that's what we're dealing with here, boys and girls. We have a big problem. Sinners have a big problem. We need a bigger solution. But that bigger solution comes in a very tiny package. And if we're so foolish as to think it has to come in a package that looks like our problem and is matching our problem, we may not find any salvation at all. See how God sends His Messiah. He'll be born in little Bethlehem, not a great capital city of a great strong nation. not even the capital city of the covenant nation of Judah, little Bethlehem. Who would go there to look for an effective deliverer? Who would go to a stable? Who would look in a manger? No one, not a soul. And that's why God tells us that's where you should be looking. This is how we know the purposes of God. He tells us. And if we have right judgment, we'll believe Him. And so He says, don't go looking in a palace. Go look in little Bethlehem. So small it wasn't even reckoned to be a clan amongst the tribe of Judah. And what do you look for in Bethlehem? Verse 3 says, a child. He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. A child in this little insignificant place. But who would look for a child for deliverance? Even David, when he defeated Goliath, was a young man, sufficiently strong and experienced to have attacked bears and lions when they came after his father's sheep, and to prevail against them. How many here are up to that? But here's a child. And this might appear foolish and insufficient. You might say, oh God, I'm surrounded by these fierce Assyrians, these strong troops, this multitude of soldiers, all well equipped, and you talk about a baby born in a little village hundreds of years, centuries from now. What has that got to do with me today? This may appear foolish, but here is the humility of the Savior of sinners. And that is an essential part of His salvation. He couldn't come as a king. He couldn't come as one beaming in glory and striding through the earth as a victor over all things. He couldn't. For His humility is expressed in His voluntarily bearing humiliation and shame as the mere beginnings of His drinking the cup of God's wrath on behalf of His people. Sin impoverishes us before it kills us. Sin causes us to fall. We talk about Adam and Eve and their sin, and rightly call it their fall. Their sin didn't lift them up the way they hoped it would. The serpent said, "You'll be like God." And they became less than man. They were ashamed of themselves and went to hide from God and began to blame each other for their problems. Poor victims. Here is Christ's humiliation as He bears the poverty and the obscurity that results from men's sins. Yes, obscurity. Sin will make you obscure. Because sinners don't love each other and can't love each other. They can only love themselves. And they may play like they're loving others for a time just to get what they want and can get from others. But eventually, sinners become more and more obscure, less and less important and significant. It is precisely this humble one who is the triumphant ruler over His people. And notice the attributes, the glorious attributes. You never find in Scripture the humility of Christ without His exaltation. You never find the humiliation without the glory. You never find the humanity without the divinity. So the glorious attributes of this ruler. Seven of them, Micah lists, and I just briefly touch on them. One, sovereignty. Sovereignty. He's called in verse 2, a ruler. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Ruler, and not a ruler. Ruler, the ruler. The ruler, the unique and sole ruler who was ever planned and promised and provided for by God. He would rule righteously. He would rule effectively. He would rule with almighty power, wielded by holy authority. ruling, sovereignty. That's the first thing. Secondly, eternity, verse 2. His goings were from eternity, told from eternity. God doesn't just throw in Genesis 3:15 for nothing. There, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God and were just hot in their sin, it wasn't that any time had passed where they began to think, well, it wasn't so bad after all. God doesn't need to be that mad with us. They were still blazing hot in their sin and their fall. And then God comes, and then He promises a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But it's from eternity, not just from ancient time. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, just as God chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before the foundation of the world. Here are men born at a certain point in time. They live a few years and begin to indulge their folly by thinking, we know what we want and we know how to get it. And we're going to do it. We're going to succeed. And we know what's important. And here's God from eternity saying, here's the one thing necessary. This Messiah. Third thing. He's the provider. He's the shepherd of the flock. Verse 4. He will arise and shepherd His flock. This pastoral image is quite different, isn't it, than the glimmer and glamour of the cosmopolitan judge of Israel or the rulers or the kings of Israel. But He's a shepherd because a shepherd provides for His sheep and guides His sheep and protects His sheep and has an intimate regard and tender regard for these poor, dumb animals who would just wander into death and disaster without Him. He's the shepherd. Fourthly, power and majesty, verse 4. Words such as this, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And then drop down a few lines, because at that time He will be great. Strength speaks of inherent power. It's not necessarily expended. You would be talking more about power then. Strength is the potential to do deeds that require exertion of great power. Don't you look at Jesus Christ and think, that's all there is to Him. Humble man, crucified. He has the strength of the Lord, capable of doing anything when it's right to do it. Majesty speaks of legitimate authority and has a hint not just of the exalted nature, major as opposed to minor, majesty, but a sense of awe and beauty and order and rightness, legitimate authority. Great, He shall be great, is touching on the glorious and effective administration of His power. All of these things. Also, what is this? Number 5, He will have extensive rule, ruling to the ends of the earth, verse 4 says. Not just over Judah, not over Judah and Israel together, not over the Assyrians, Babylonians, but over the ends of the earth. And gracious, loving kindness, verse 3, He assembles His brethren, the remainder of His brethren, because He's gracious and kind. And then the last of all, He's a reconciler. This one will be our peace, verse 5a. Peace between God, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and peace with man. Ephesians 2, 11 to 18, where Paul talks about Jew and Gentile being reconciled in Christ. That's the Messiah. And this Messiah triumphs for and through His people, as verses 5 to 9 go on to say. Back to the historical present tense of the prophecy of judgment. Verse 5b, we're back with the Assyrians plaguing the people. But the difference now is the people apprehend their Messiah. That's going to make a difference. Notice this. The Assyrian invades our land. What will the people of Judah then do? Marshal their armies? God's word tells them to do it. But God's word tells them to do it in an ironic sort of way, in a sarcastic sort of way. Oh, you who rely upon your own strength, try it and see. Now, the event comes, and when the Assyrian invades the land, there are no soldiers called out. Think about their people not leaning on their own understanding here. They're going to turn to this shepherd. This shepherd who is represented in terms of perfection in verse 5b. When he tramples our citadels, this Assyrian invader, then we will raise against him seven shepherds. Now, this is the same as the one shepherd. It's the seven number of perfection. You have it in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits of God. They're not seven Holy Spirits, there's one. But when the number is attached as a modifier, it speaks of perfection. But here, if possible, more than perfection, eight leaders of men. This is more than perfection to rely upon this shepherd, the Messiah. And you have this actually taking place in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. This would be sometime contemporaneous with Micah's prophecy. And you go home and read about it this afternoon. Sennacherib sends his army, and they're threatening and intimidating and surrounding Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah sees it, and they're under siege. And what does he do? Does he say, Micah told us to call out the troops. We better do that. Wait a minute. Yes, he did say that. But he said it would be to no avail. But he also spoke of a Savior. Go back and read Isaiah 36, 37. Hezekiah tears his clothes and cries out to God. That's all he does. Now that seems foolish, doesn't it? How is a prayer going to stop an incoming intercontinental ballistic missile? But that's what Isaiah's day, that's what Hezekiah did. He cried out to God, and God answered and said, I'll take care of that brute. You don't have to lift a finger. And in an instant, 185,000 Assyrians were slain. That lifted the siege. And more than lifted the siege, they left the ground littered with food and implements that the people in Judah and in Jerusalem in particular desperately needed. Oh, little did the Assyrians know they were carrying riches to the Jews. The same way that the enslaving Egyptians had no idea that they would be giving away their treasures to the Jews, whom they would be glad to be rid of because their God had so thrashed their Egyptian nation and population. But it's not just the Assyrians. There's a reference to Nimrod here, the father of the self-reliant. He pops up a few places in Scripture, first time Genesis 10:8. But he's a great hunter and man of renown. And any time that name comes up, it's an image of human self-reliance. It finds its fullest corporate expression in the Old Testament, in Babylon, and even carries through into the image of the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 18 talks about Babylon being fallen in a day. But Babylon's been long fallen, you say. But not the spirit of Nimrod, not the spirit that motivated Babylon, the spirit of human self-reliance. That's all going to fall in a day. And the people of God will reign, and reign effectively, and reign blessedly, verses 7 and 8. Rain is dew from the Lord, and showers on vegetation, not wielding swords, not being imperious and imposing, but sharing generously, sacrificially, ever strong and ever regal at the same time, prevailing if the need be to stand up against enemies, prevailing like a lion. Because, of course, when you call on this Messiah, you do call upon the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But humiliation is the furnace of affliction through which the people of God must pass to be so exalted as this. And so this chapter concludes in verses 10 to 15 with again a reference to that day. It will be in that day, declares the Lord. When would this be? Well, multiple fulfillments until the final one at the end of time. That's when it all culminates. But the dynamic has been at work ever since this prophecy was uttered, and even before this prophecy was uttered, through shadows and types and promises, until Christ, and now through Him, being provided and giving redemption, accomplishing it, and having it applied to us by His Holy Spirit. This same dynamic applies day by day, moment by moment for the believer. In that day. What day? This day. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of God's salvation. What does that mean? It means that God has a purpose. And it's not to let you sit there and nurture your sins and fertilize your sins and multiply your sins. He wants to reduce you. But it's a reduction that will exalt you and glorify you and empower you like nothing else could do. And so in that day, God is shown here in the imagery of the prophecy as cutting off the horses and chariots. And you might say, well, those are necessary and good things. Does this mean God's going to take my car away? Does He mean He wants me to give it away? Well, He wants you to stop relying on it. He wants you to stop making an idol out of it, as though if it breaks down, your life is at an end. I'll cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. All this artifice of man in which we tend to think, we're safe now. We're safe now. Do you think for a minute that if another Katrina hit New Orleans, the result would be any different than it was before? Do you think with all of the admittedly slow but somewhat accomplishing, something being accomplished, endeavors of the engineers, that it's going to stop something like that? Of course it's not going to stop it. And it wouldn't stop it here either. We're not much better off than New Orleans. But you see, you look around and you think, people know what they're doing. I don't know all the time what I'm doing, but these people who spend millions and billions of dollars building the skyscrapers, they must know what they're doing. Nobody would build it in a place where it would be vulnerable. But they are vulnerable. God will cut off our cities and our fortifications. He will break the addiction of His people one way or another. You either judge yourself and learn to deny yourself and not rely on these things, or He will judge for you. And then I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. People going to these superstitious and silly things rather than to their gods. Ridiculous. Cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars from among you. Yes, among the people of God. They've got these things, imported them from the nations. God says, I'll cut them off. And so you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. That's what it all derives from. We are born self-worshippers. We are born self-dependent people. And God says, I will save you from that. I'll root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. Root them out. Not just cut them off. Visually, they're gone for a while, but the vital productive force remains. No, even the roots. will be torn out. It's a caring cutting off that takes place there. Why? So that God's people are preserved from the wrathful vengeance that's pictured in verse 15. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 11:32 when he says that we're to judge ourselves, that we will not be judged. But he says, but when we are judged, even if it gets that far and God has to take you down by some kind of personal calamity, don't think He hates you. Don't think He's destroying you. Or don't think He hates or destroys a brother or sister or friend in the body of Christ when you see some calamity come upon them. Don't be like Job's sorry, comforting friend saying, oh, God's mad at you. You've sinned and God is punishing you. But think rightly. Know and judge by the purposes of God revealed in His Word. Paul says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. He's saving us. Saving us. And so we have the greatest divine deliverance promised to a people when they are at their worst. By grace alone, they and we are saved. And God says His grace is sufficient. We don't believe it. Not one of us believes it as we should. And some barely believe it at all. But His grace is sufficient in the way He chooses to minister it. Bethlehem, not Washington, D.C. A child, not a superhuman athletic champion, or not an army of men, and a cross. Upon which the Son of God gave His life because He was bearing the sins. That's how God cuts them off from us. And a victory He gives, not in terms of mere earthly power. Oh, friends, this was the fatal mental error of the Pharisees. Their mind was set only in terms of this earthly power. And the disciples had more than a bit of it in them when they asked in Acts chapter 1, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom? Restore what? The temple? The sacrifices? A king, an army, full of the ornamentation of idolatry? Never. What He is giving them is Himself as king, and taking every thought and every resulting action captive to Christ, and empowering those who believe in Him with His Holy Spirit to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Behold your Savior. Amen.